Well, good evening. It certainly is good to be with all of you tonight. I am so very thankful for the opportunity that I get to spread the gospel of God's message with you tonight. I'm very honored. For those of you who don't know, I am Christopher Nave. That's what my mama calls me. That's what she'll always call me. I always introduce myself as Chris. As long as you don't call me late for supper, I'm all right. But I preach at Woolly Springs Church of Christ, just south of Ardmore. I've been preaching there for going on 2 years now. And a great group of people there, very thankful to be working with them there. And then back in 2018 is when I started preaching. I was what you would call a fill-in preacher. And so I've been doing that since. But I'm so very thankful that I have this opportunity and the ability to share God's word with you. I do find in the scriptures that this is life-changing. And this is the greatest thing that you can do here on this earth. And the fact that you are here tonight speaks volumes to the kind of character that you are, the heart that you have. And I hope that carries on in every aspect of your life. And so I'm very thankful that you're here tonight. If you will open your Bible to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. You know, if you ask any number of people, just that you find on the street, and you ask them what they know about God, what's going to be some of the answers that you get? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever asked, what do you know about God? You'll have some people, oh, he's a God of love. And that's all they know about him. Or you may have some on the complete opposite end of the spectrum and say, oh, God's a tyrant. But these people, they do not really know God, do they? In John chapter 17, we are at the night of Jesus' crucifixion. The next day, he will be led to the cross, where he will be hung and killed. We have just finished the Passover. Jesus has spoken some words to his apostles and his disciples. And now we begin chapter 17 with his prayer, one of his final prayers on this earth. I really want to focus in on this verse tonight. Verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is your final prayer going to be like on this earth? What are you praying for? You can see where Jesus' thoughts and heart was at. His heart was on his people, his disciples, his followers. And he's imploring God that we may know him. Jesus put emphasis on knowing God and knowing him in the ministry, in the gospel. Notice again in verse 3, what is the result there of knowing God? What did it say? Look again, verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know me." So what's the result of knowing God? Evidently, and we're obviously equating knowing God with obedience to God, correct? If you come to a true understanding of God, I fully believe that you will be obedient to God, without a doubt. So then if we know God, we then shall have eternal life. I want to point out the difference between actually knowing. So a lot of people have a knowledge of God. They're not completely ignorant of the fact that there is a religious organization, Christianity. It's the world's leading religion. So you'd have to live under a rock to not know about Christianity and God of some sort. They have a knowledge of God. They have heard of something or someone and is able to give a very small amount of details about it. It's very vague. They fully don't understand the ins and outs. Notice here, that's not what Jesus is imploring that we do, right? He says that they may know you, God. Do you understand here that you must have a knowledge of God? You must have information in your mind. You must know the ins and outs, the intricates of God and His teaching and what He desires of you, what He expects from you. Knowing of God simply is not good enough. Knowing God, knowing about God, knowing of God, the vague details, that's not good enough. But knowing Him intimately is. And the fact that you're here tonight, and the fact that I hope you have your Bibles open, the Bereans. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verses 11 through 12, Paul goes into Berea, and he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching something new. These people have not heard of this yet. They know about the Scriptures. They have the Scriptures there. And what do they want to do is they want to verify that what Paul is teaching is in fact true so that they may know God and know His gospel plan through Jesus. So what do? They search the Scriptures daily. So how do we know God? Well, we're like the Bereans. We search the Scriptures daily. We must be planted in God's Word so that we may have a knowledge. And I beg you, it doesn't matter who is in this pulpit, me, Jeff, it doesn't matter. Do not take our word for it. Many men have gotten up here, maybe not in this pulpit, but many men have gotten up in pulpits and have led many astray. Because the flock didn't know God. If you know God, you will not be led astray. So I beg you, know God, be buried in the Scriptures. So I want to look at some aspects that we must understand from God. And of course, if I looked at everything, we'd be here a long time. So I have really 4 points that I want to look at tonight. And these are must-know facts about God that a lot of times our society in general do not like. They tend to disregard these facts about God. One being that He is the only true God. People don't like that. People don't like that He is the only God. They want to believe whatever made-up religion they want to believe. Is it true or is it a lie? And let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Now, those of you who know God, I hope you understand He's got a sense of humor. God has a sense of humor. I hope you know that, and I hope you enjoy finding it in Scriptures. And here in Isaiah 44, we find that. It's God's humor. Now, I've got a lengthy passage up here, verses 6 through 20. And I've debated on whether or not to read the whole thing, but I do. I want to read it all together with you. And just let me know if you pick up on a sense of humor. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 6. And notice also God refers to Himself as the only true God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and since declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a hand like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so that he takes one of them and warms himself, and he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats his meat. As he roasts a roast and is satisfied, he also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Did you pick up there? See, God is making fun of all these people that are worshiping in wooden and molten image. He says, you take a tree, which I have made, you plant it in the ground, which I have made, it grows with the rain that I have sent. It turns into something that is useful for you, that you may be warm and may be filled, and yet you take the other half of it, carve it down into the beauty of a man, which I have made, and you fall down and worship it, a block of wood. And yet you forget that just a minute ago I ate over this block of wood, the other half of the tree. I was warm on the other half of the tree. Do you see? God's begging these people, if there is another God, please let me know. I think of Elijah. Elijah and Ahab, Jezebel, and the great contest on Mount Carmel. You familiar with that contest? God is challenging another God. He's challenging Baal. The Baal worshipers are out there all day. They've cut their arms. They're bleeding, they're praying out to their God, crying out to Baal. Elijah's there all day and he's mocking them. Maybe he's going on a vacation. Maybe he's just really, really tired and he's asleep and he can't hear you. And after all day, nothing happens, and Elijah goes and he takes a bunch of water, pours it over an altar, over his offering, goes and he prays to God. When God shows up, buddy, he shows up. He came down fire out of heaven, consumed the offering, the altar, the water, everything was gone, just like that. Talk about a show of power. That's a show of power. Their molten image did nothing for them. If you go over to the next chapter, in chapter 45, again, chapter 45 is the same way. Throughout chapter 45, God is saying, there is no other God. I am the only true God. I want to highlight two verses with you tonight, and this was just shown to me fairly recently. I've been trying to do better with my Greek and my Hebrew, and in the Septuagint, which for those of you who may not be familiar, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's the Greek translation of the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 and 22, let's read that together. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So let me preface this by saying, on our Wednesday night studies at Woolly Springs, we've been going through a workbook together. And it's on different denominations and different religions. And we have just worked through Mormonism, and we're now working through Jehovah's Witness and studying that doctrine and examining it, comparing it to the Scriptures and seeing how it really stands. In our studies, I have found it very interesting that every time a religion or an organization has brought something up together against God or for God, we can go right to Scriptures and God has something to say about it. For example, you may not be familiar with, but Jehovah's Witness preach and teach that Jesus was an angel. He was first an angel. When you read the angel Mark or the angel Michael in the Old Testament, that's really referring to Jesus. Jesus was the first created being. That's why he was the firstborn. And I could get into a whole thing on that. But then you can go to Hebrews chapter 1 and see how that's not actually the case. Hebrews 1 makes a plain and simple case for Jesus and his deity as God. So, understand that God has an answer for every dispute. If you give the Bible a chance, it will put to rest any dispute. And here we have Muslim, Muhammad, Allah. Now, granted, it's not the same. It's not the exact same word. But can you see the resemblance between these words? If I can find the laser. There it is. So this is the Greek word that is used here in chapter 45, verses 21 and 22. And it means other. So this is the word for other when it says there is no other God. Now we look at the similarity between Allah. I think it's pretty close resemblance. There is no other God. I thought that was interesting and just wanted to point that out. But nonetheless, take away from this that God is the only true God. Any other has been created by man. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 20. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So again, John is writing over and over again, this is true. You can know me. You can know me. You can know God. And you can understand Him how? Through Jesus Christ. We can come to a knowledge and understanding of God. And if anyone tells you different, do not listen. Next, He is holy. God is holy. Again, this is something people do not like. People do not like that God is holy. God cannot be around sin, that He is absolutely and totally morally pure, and there is no evil in Him whatsoever. We first see that evident made in the Garden of Eden, right? God creates man, creates a garden, puts man in the garden, says, look, you can eat of all the trees except for the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot partake of that tree. They understood it. Eve understood it. Adam understood it. And then here comes the tempter. And the tempter comes in and he just twists God's word just a little bit to make it false. So Eve partakes. She gives to her husband. He partakes and they sin against God. And the consequences of that sin are, of course, being cast out of the garden. Why? Why? Because God cannot be around sin. And He'll make it again evident at the day of judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, God is recounting and saying, look, there's a day coming where everybody, all the dead, will come up from the ground. The sea will give up their dead. They will all stand before the judgment seat, and they will answer for the deeds that they have done in their body, whether good or evil. There is judgment, and no one is going to escape. And only those who are holy, who are children of God, can be in heaven with Him. And you know, God has always expected and commanded that His people be holy. We see it here in Leviticus chapter 19. Now, I have all these passages up here just for your reference to show you how much God expected His people to be holy. But I want to highlight chapter 19 and verse 2. God says, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, and you may recognize this, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy. All right, now if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, you see the exact same thing. Peter, all the way in the New Testament, thousands of years later, says the same thing. If you are going to be my people, you must be holy. Why? For I am holy. Therefore, God expects you, His children, to be holy. He is holy. He cannot be around sin. We must put sin out of our life. Next, He is righteous. He is righteous. This is something else that our society is not a big fan of. God always does what is right. 100% of the time. The psalmist David recognizes that in Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 17. He simply writes, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. God has never done anything wrong. And it may sound strange to a vast majority of people. It sounds strange to a vast majority of our society that God has done no wrong. It's true. He is righteous. He has done what is right. 100% of the time. And again, God expects us, His people, to be righteous. It is a trait that we must all have, and it is a trait that we must recognize in one another. In fact, that is one of the most distinguishing facts between us and the rest of the world is that we must be righteous. Let's look again in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 29. It says, if you know that He is righteous. So I pause there. There's an implication that we must know that He is righteous. Let's continue. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. So how do you know if one is a child of God or not? If you look in the text, it says, well, if you look at his fruits, and you see the kind of fruits that they're producing, if they're good and wholesome and holy fruits, then you know he is righteous, and he must be a child of God, because God is righteous. A lot of people don't like to be, like their fruit to be seen. They like to hide their fruit in the dark. We're not children of darkness. We do not hide in the dark. Nothing to hide. We know that God has laid open all things, and all things are naked and bare to Him. There's nothing that we cannot possibly hide. Our deeds are brought in the daylight with Him. Our deeds must drip righteousness. We are to imitate His righteousness. And how do we do that? How do we imitate His righteousness? Well, we first must know and learn about His righteousness. How can you be righteous if you do not know a thing about righteousness? How can you be like God if you don't know a thing about God? You must know. Again, how do we know? Scriptures. I cannot stress enough tonight. Scriptures, scripture, scripture. Read, understand, know. But we must be have a very intimate knowledge of Him. You must be able to think as God thinks. You must be able to, when you're in a situation, how would God handle it? How would God want me to react? How would God want me to behave? If you ask yourself that question, it'll get you out of a lot of trouble. It'll keep you from a lot of trouble. If you just stop and you think, okay, well, what does God expect from me? How do you answer that? Scripture. Reading. Understanding. And we must have a thirst for righteousness. We're quickly coming up on summertime. Summertime, it gets hot. Those of you who've worked outside in the heat of the day, you understand. It gets hot quick, and you get thirsty real quick. It doesn't take long before you get dehydrated. And you must drink water, lots and lots of water, to keep yourself healthy and keep yourself from getting sick. We have a need for water. When you are thirsty like that, there is nothing else that you want at that point in time than to drink water. You need it because you understand it is necessary for life. Likewise, your food. You understand that you cannot go for so long without eating. Food is necessary to the body to live. These things are needful for us. We need righteousness. We must long for righteousness. If we go to Matthew chapter 5 together, it is evident. It is evident and plain that we must desire righteousness as our food and as our drink. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And here in the first 12 verses, we read what is, again, commonly called the Beatitudes. I want to point out verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you desire righteousness like that? Do you desire to be filled with righteousness as much as food and as much as drink? Unfortunately, in this life, we will never be satisfied. We will always fall short in our deeds. We can never be perfect in this life. Thank God for His grace and for His mercy. We can never be satisfied. Only God can satisfy our righteousness. When we have done all to stand and we have stood firm, we can finally be satisfied when we walk through the gates of heaven. But only those who desire righteousness shall be satisfied. And finally, He is just. He judges rightly. Again, there's that word judge. People don't like it. People shy away from it. But God judges rightly. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Our deeds will be judged based on what we have done, what I have done as an individual. I hope you understand that Judgment Day is very much an individual thing. It's not a collective. It's not a Danville Road thing. It is a you thing. And thankfully, He has given us everything that we need to know on how to stand in judgment and be saved. We come now to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here we have one of the most famous passages in the Scripture, and I love it. It's one of my favorites. Let's begin reading in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You see, here this is the basis of the judgment of God. This is the standard by which we will be judged. Whether you have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ or not through faith. We're not going into judgment ignorant, friends. If we go in ignorant, that's dangerous. We must again know. Anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Anyone who disbelieves will be condemned. Now, you understand we're not robots, all right? If God wanted to make us robots, He could have. Could have very easily done that. But He didn't. He gave you and He gave me this thing called free will. Again, it was evident in the garden. God created man with free will, with the desire to obey or to not. And He honors it. He honors our decisions. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, again, he states, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, you have the choice. You have the choice tonight. You have the choice whether to come or not. You made that choice. No one else made that choice for you. And you chose the good thing. For that, I'm very thankful. You always have this choice between good and evil. You must know the difference. Know the difference. Know how to avoid it, how to escape. God has given us a way of escape. Every opportunity that the Satan comes tempting us, we must look for that window. Now, that window may be small. It may be a tiny window, and it's uncomfortable, and you've got to squeeze right through it. And it's going to hurt for a little bit. But that's okay, because you know what's on the other side? Holiness, righteousness, justness. Choose life. You have the choice tonight to either live wicked, live worldly, live according to your desires, live according to what seems best for you at the moment. And this is the vast, sad majority of the world today. They live in lustful passions, and it changes, it varies from time to time. We do not do that. We are not of that. We live righteously. We live holy. We live justly. That leads to eternal life. I ask two simple questions tonight. How are you going to live your life? You must decide. If you choose to not decide, that in of itself is a decision. You must decide for yourself tonight. How are you going to live? Are you going to live in the knowledge of God? Or are you going to live ignorant Him? And that begs the question, well, how, now that you've decided how to live your life, how is God going to judge your deeds? Again, this is a very you question. One we must all come to grips with. And if you're not comfortable with the answer that you gave tonight, thankfully, you have a way to make it right. You have a way to get right with God so that when you do stand, you can stand firm. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, you have this opportunity now, and I beg you, make the most of it. Do not let this slip by. For we do not know when the time will come, but we must be ready. If you're subject to the gospel of the invitation of Jesus Christ, why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?